If you would turn with me once again this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans, chapter 10. Again, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word. Father, we thank You for this Word, Your Word, that is inspired, God-breathed, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. We realize that everything we believe, everything we practice, must come from this Word. We thank You for revealing the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, in this Word, from Genesis to Revelation. Father, now we ask that You would speak to us. Speak to each and every heart gathered here this morning, that we might hear Christ. We might bow before Christ to Your glory, to Your praise, and to Your honor. In His name we pray. Amen. We're going to finish down through verse 13 today, and we are going to finish down through verse 13 today. But I'd like to back up to just get the context again to verse 1 of chapter 10 of Romans. Paul had made the distinction in Romans 9, again, from 30 to 33, that, Gentiles had receive the graciousness, the gracious righteousness of God, the right standing with God, not by works. They didn't pursue works, and yet they received righteousness. They received forgiveness. While the nation of Israel had pursued law righteousness, they pursued works. They were working themselves to death, trying to keep that law, to earn a righteousness that that law could never provide. Paul is answering the questions as to why Gentiles are coming a part of the church and Jews aren't. In this first century church situation, then he begins in verse 1 of chapter 10. And he says, brethren. And he's speaking to the church. The brethren here is the church. His brothers and sisters in Christ. His new family. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them. Speaking of the nation of Israel. For them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They have a zeal for God. They work for God, but not according to knowledge, because their knowledge of God doesn't flow through the revelation of Jesus Christ and who Christ is. The devil has a knowledge of God, but not through the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So here is the nation of Israel working and working, trying to keep the law, not understanding what the purpose of the law was. not seeing Christ in that law. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. Romans 3:22, Matthew 5:17. They did not subject themselves. They did not become submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the end. He is the termination of the law. He is the goal of the law. He is the fulfillment of the law to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. The parentheses here is the New Testament interpretation of that Old Testament quote. It is Paul in the light of Christ and in the light of His coming and His resurrection and His ascension and His enthronement and present reign over heaven. Paul is now interpreting Old Testament scriptures in light of Jesus Christ. Now think about that. Because every time we read the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15 on, we have to have now, on this side of the cross, we have to have Christ in our minds. We have to have Christ, and as we're reading the Scripture, saying, this is pointing forward to Christ, who He is, in shadows and in pictures and in types. That's the illustration we've used in the past. If I go somewhere, if we're away, Barbara and I are away from one another, and we had a picture of one another in the motel room or wherever you are, you could look at that picture, and it would bring a sense of comfort. It would bring a sense of closeness. But once you come back and you're in the presence of that person, wouldn't you be foolish to just stare at the picture all the time? Focus upon the picture all the time. When you have the real thing right there that you can embrace. That's how we view Scripture. The Old Testament is shadow and picture and type, pointing forward to the one who came, who would come. And the Gospels announce that He came. He is here. And the rest of the New Testament, He came, and this is what it means for the church. So everything we read in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, we read through the light, or what we call the lens of Jesus Christ. That's what those two phrases mean. That is to bring Christ down. That is to bring Christ up. We'll refresh our memories on that in a minute. But what does it say? Verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. The gospel. That is, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the Lord, whoever will call on the name of the Lord, will be saved. May God add his own blessing to the reading of his word this morning. How do we experience the righteousness of faith? How does the righteousness of faith that's spoken of and is contrasted to the righteousness of the law, the righteousness of faith that the Gentiles receive forgiveness, the righteousness of the law that the nation of Israel never received forgiveness through? How does that become ours? How does that become the reality of our lives and a reality in our lives? As we saw last week, Paul's main point in verses 5 to 10 is clear. It's simple. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 and 14, that's what he's quoting. When he says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. He's emphasizing to the Jews that the law was always near to you. It was close to you. It wasn't far away. It wasn't hidden. And his main point is that the gospel now, the gospel is just as close. That God graciously placed the law, gave the law to the nation of Israel. The law, the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant law, all of it was near, it was in their mouths. They repeated it all the time. It was written down on tables of stone. It was read all the time in their services. It was near them. It was near them. It wasn't hidden. They didn't have to try to climb up into heaven. So that's exactly what they were doing and thinking as they were keeping the law, they were somehow climbing up into heaven to earn a righteousness that they could never accomplish. This law that pointed to Christ, they interpreted as what they had to do in some way to earn and deserve the righteousness of Christ. And he's making the point that the gospel is just as close. The gospel of faith righteousness isn't something that's hidden. It's not something that's buried. It's not some secret. It is being declared in churches, many churches throughout this nation and throughout the world today. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not hidden. You can hear it on the radio. It's not hidden. It's right here in this book. You can pick it up and you can read it. It's not a secret. It's the gospel. That's what he's saying in verse 8. But what does it say? The righteousness of faith. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. We saw the contrast between the two covenants last week. The old covenant being a legal covenant. It was gracious that God gave the nation of Israel the old covenant of law. It was gracious. God only gave it to the nation of Israel. He only entered into covenant with one nation, the nation of Israel. And he says in Deuteronomy 7:7, it wasn't because you were the biggest, it wasn't because you were the smartest, because you were the strongest. I just gave it to you because I'm God. I entered into this covenant with you, giving you a gracious act from God that I didn't do for any other nation. So it was gracious that God came near to them and gave them this law covenant. But the covenant itself, the covenant represented in the Ten Commandments, was a legal covenant. It was a if-then covenant. If you do this, then I will do this. If you don't do this, then I will do this. If you obey it perfectly, you will receive blessing. If you don't obey it perfectly, you will receive curses. And knowing all along that Israel, the nation of Israel, could not keep this covenant. Go read in Deuteronomy 32, after God had entered into covenant with the nation of Israel, knowing that they couldn't keep it, knowing that they were going to receive the curses, he in 32, he instructs Moses to write a song. And all of Deuteronomy 32 is Moses' song that relates the history of Israel and the curses that's going to fall upon them. But also he makes a promise that they would be brought back out of exile. It happened in history, but the ultimate meaning of that promise as we look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ is that one day somebody's going to come and keep the covenant for you. That there will be not a deliverance out of physical bondage, but there'll be deliverance out of the spiritual exile that we're all born into. That covenant was written on stone. It was an if-then covenant. That's what the quote is from Leviticus 18, verse 5. If you keep it perfectly, you will live. But you have to keep it perfectly. There's a lot of people who think that somehow they're earning God's favor. If I go to church every Sunday, and we ought to go to church every Sunday, but if we come because we feel like we have to, instead of feeling like we get to, we come because we're afraid of what might happen to us in the week to come, instead of coming in the sense that by grace I've been made a part of the family of God. I've been made a part of the bride of Christ. I've been made a part of the body of Christ. And I'm a part of the body, and the body needs the body. The body needs all the fingers there. It needs both arms. It needs both legs. It needs all the toes. And we're gathering to worship this glorious Lord and Savior that's made us a part of the new covenant. The new covenant, that is the word of faith. The new covenant that comes from the gospel. That no, you don't have to ascend into heaven. Because heaven came down. Jesus came down. You didn't go up and drag him down. You can't drag him down. He came down in the incarnation. He came down in what we celebrate as Christmas. He came down because the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He came down. He demonstrated his love for us. He came down. Died upon the cross of Calvary. No one, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and if I lay it down, I have the power to raise it up again. Jesus was involved in the resurrection. He was involved in his own resurrection. God raised Jesus from the dead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He did that. We didn't contribute anything to that. That's what he's saying here. That is Christ. That is Christ. He is ascended from the abyss. He ascended from the grave. We don't have to go and dig Jesus up. We don't have to go and bring Jesus out of the grave. We didn't do a thing. And if we think we can please God by doing something, we're in essence, we're insulting the incarnation of Christ. If we think we bring him down, we bring him into our hearts. We open up our hearts to him. He does it. We don't bring him out of the grave. We don't make him alive. Jesus isn't sitting there on the throne wanting something to happen that's not happening. His glorious plan of redemption is right on schedule. The gospel, Paul says, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That's what we're preaching. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel. And you've just heard it. That Jesus Christ came and died as a substitute for sinners, paid the price of all for whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the earth. He did it. He declared, paid in full, paid in full. He was buried. 3 days later, he resurrected. He came to life. He conquered death. He ascended, he appeared, he ascended into heaven. He's now enthroned, reigning and ruling over all things. That is what we have to believe. That's the gospel. That's what our lives have to be built upon, lived in light of. The gospel we are preaching, Paul says. That's what he preached to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles heard and believed. That's what he preached in the synagogues. And some heard and believed. And this new thing called the church was formed. The body of Christ. The old covenant was written on tables of stone. The new covenant is written on our hearts. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. The classic passage. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 6, but now Christ has come down. He's been crucified. He's risen. He's ascended. He's reigning and ruling over all things. Hebrews chapter 8, I'm sorry. Verse 6, thank you, Barbara. But now on this side of the cross, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. That's the Lord Jesus. Compared, the mediator of the new covenant, the high priest of the new covenant, the prophet of the new covenant, the king of the new covenant. By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Old covenant, two parties. You only have a mediator if you have two parties. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. There's only one party. This isn't two people agreeing to keep their side. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I'll keep it all. The picture of Abraham, the covenant made with Abraham, when they divided the parts and come time to walk, it's a suzerain treaty. A conquered king would conquer a vassal, and they would take animals and they'd cut them in half and put them one on one side, one on the other side. And then the two parties would walk between these two pieces. And they were saying, if I don't keep my part of the deal, may I become like these dead animals. May I be cut and put to death. When it came time for Abraham and God, the covenant he's making with him, the covenant of promise and covenant of grace, Abraham's put to sleep. And only God walks between the pieces, saying, I will keep both sides of the covenant. It's the covenant of grace, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Verse 7. For finding fault with them, wasn't anything wrong with the covenant. The covenant fulfilled its purpose. It was to demonstrate that man can't keep God's requirements for righteousness. It was to make sin exceedingly sinful. It was to demonstrate transgressions. God's law written down, what it means to love God, what it means to love neighbor, written down and to have it and then to purposely transgress it. The covenant itself accomplished its purpose because in verse 4 of Romans 10, it says the law was the end of righteousness for those who believe. The law was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and the need for Christ. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. When they came out of the land of Egypt, where did they go to? Mount Sinai. What did they receive at Mount Sinai? The old covenant in the Ten Commandments and all the case law that would follow. For they did not continue in my covenant, verse 9 says. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. They didn't keep the covenant, so they got the curses. Northern kingdoms exiled to Assyria, Judah exiled to Babylon, brought back as a picture of what was going to come, the new covenant. This is coming from Jeremiah 31, these quotes in Hebrews. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will or shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, saying everyone and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them in the new covenant. When the Spirit of God moves and opens a heart and reveals the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not running around everyone saying, know the Lord. For everyone within the new covenant will know the Lord. For I will be merciful to them. I will be merciful to their iniquities. And I will remember their sins no more. And he said, a new covenant. when he said a new covenant, he shall make the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I believe that covenant disappeared in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. It really came to an end on the moment that Jesus died. What happened when Jesus died? There was an earthquake. Stones come rolling down, and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That temple that represented the old covenant and the old covenant sacrifices, the veil was torn. That which separated a holy God from the people, saying now access to God is made available through the death that just took place on the cross of Calvary. No longer through the death of goats and bulls and animals. That's the new covenant. How does anyone, Jew or Gentile, partake? How do you and I partake of this word of faith that is near? Charles Spurgeon wrote of those verses that we read in verses 6 to 8. But no one can ascend in. Jesus did all the hard work. Spurgeon said, how very simple. No climbing, no diving, no imagining, no long reckoning of the understanding, no strangling of the mental faculties. It is just believe God's testimony concerning His Son, and thou shalt be saved. So we read in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess, what does it mean to confess? What do we confess? The word confess means literally say the same thing. To confess, to say the same thing. It's the idea of an echo. You're standing on the top of a mountain, down through the valley. You yell, hello. What do you hear? Hello. It's the echo, the same thing. To confess, to say the same thing that Scripture says, the revelation of God, to say the same thing that the Scripture says, that God says about who His Son is, and then who you are in Christ when we make this confession. This is more than just a bare acknowledgement that the Lord Jesus lived and He died and He was buried and He was raised. It's more than just an acknowledgement of that. Satan and every demon of hell acknowledges that. No, it's so much more. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God within us, that enables us to make a verbal, public affirmation of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. An allegiance to the Lord who is God come in the flesh. The one in whom we bow in humble adoration and amazement that he could love me and give himself up for me. This word Lord is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament for the name of God. So when we confess Jesus as Lord, we're confessing him as God. God incarnate. It's not the sinner's prayer. It's not just telling someone, repeat after me, and have them mouth the word that they're told to say. See it on television all the time. Just repeat after me. And you're saved. If you've said this prayer, they give assurance that you're saved. These words make it plain that for the Christian, you cannot have Jesus as your Savior if he's not your Lord. You are confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God come in the flesh. That's what we confess. John MacArthur said, this is the deep personal conviction without reservation that Jesus is that person's own master and sovereign. This phrase includes repenting from sin, that continual repenting, not just one time saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. Now, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Will you continually recognize our need of a Savior, trusting in Jesus for salvation, trusting in Jesus alone, trusting in what he did upon the cross of Calvary, his substitutionary death, through the work of the Holy Spirit, coming to say, he died for me, he took my sin, he bore the hell that I deserve. I am resting only on that. Much of what we heard about this morning in the Sunday school class, about how we face death and how we deal death, of being able to say, no, I'm ready because I am trusting in Jesus' work, not my own. Trusting, believing, not doing, resting in Christ, and submitting, this is continuing MacArthur's quote, submitting to him as Lord. Jesus, you are Lord. Not just saying it with our lips, but saying it with our lives. Submitting to him, his sovereign purposes and plans in our lives. Matthew 7 reminds us, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. And the will of the Father is, you say the same thing about my Son that I say. He is Lord. And then it says, believe, verse 9, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Believe, sincerely trust in your heart. Not just your head, in your heart, the center of all life, where the issues of life flow, the mental, emotional, purposeful, recesses of our very beings believes Jesus Christ is Lord. You will be saved. The moment you truly believe, you are declared not guilty. We are declared justified. We are adopted into the family of God. Then in verse 10, Paul says, let's get it right. Let's get the new covenant order right. Verse 9 says, you confess with your mouth, then you believe in your heart. Verse 10, Paul says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The Spirit of God first works upon our hearts, gives us a new heart. I will place my law, which is the law of Christ, in your heart and in your mind. And then from that comes our confession of faith. The Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith, belief in our hearts, resulting in righteousness. Maybe you remember that moment when the Holy Spirit came and gave you a new heart that began to change the way you thought, the way you desired, and revealed the Lord Jesus Christ in the cross of Calvary. And you said, my Lord and my God, just like Thomas did. Regeneration comes before life. Conception comes before birth. The court in Alabama got it right. Life begins at conception. And that conception is when we are born from above, when the Spirit of God comes and produces spiritual life, conceives in our hearts, and we cry out to the Lord. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson defines this confessing as, in confessing Jesus is Lord, a person confesses the divine nature and attributes in Him. We're confessing Jesus is God. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. However, this Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, is for anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. The Word of God is available to anyone who through this work of the Holy Spirit calls upon the name of the Lord. There's no one barred. If the Holy Spirit comes upon you and changes your heart, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. It's everyone. It is exclusive or inclusive. Exclusive to the work of the Holy Spirit. Whoever the Holy Spirit operates upon will come and call upon the name of the Lord. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't do that, they won't. The natural man comprehends not the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. You can't do it by works. You can't do it by intentions. We do it by being born again of the Spirit of God. Verses 11, 12, and 13 is simply supporting everything that's been said. Verse 11 can be just thought of as the promise of the gospel. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. A quote from Isaiah 18, 26. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Isaiah was looking forward to the promised one. We look back to Christ. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Not be put to shame. Not be disgraced. Not be embarrassed at the final day of judgment when he stands before Christ. Verse 12 gives us the scope of the gospel. Who's it for? For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's the nation of Israel and everybody else in the world. There's no distinction. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. Are we calling on Him? Are we resting in ourselves? Resting in something else? The riches, the promised riches, are for anyone, Jew, Gentile, black or white, any ethnic group, anyone who calls upon the Lord, confesses Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh and my Lord and Master, and believes that God raised Him from the dead, that He now reigns and rules over all things. And then verse 13 talks about the certainty of the gospel. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Quote from Joel 2:32, where Peter preaches the first gospel message in Acts chapter 2, quoting Joel. He quotes this in the first gospel message after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These words in this passage are so tremendously reassuring. We can never do enough. We can never do it good enough. And we don't have to, because Jesus Christ has done it perfectly. And He's done it all. Tremendously reassuring, being both profound and simple at the same time. Shallow enough that a child can wade in it. Deep enough to drown an elephant. It's the great hope. It's the hope of Scripture. The way to be saved from our sin and wrath and judgment is to rest and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you can sing the song we're going to sing right now. After we pray, we'll stand. We're going to sing, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" Do you believe this morning and rest and trust this morning that He bled for you? He died for you. Let's stand. Father, we thank You this morning for the new covenant. the covenant of promise. Promise to Abraham of a seed that he could contribute nothing to. Fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16. That seed of Abraham is Christ. And all who are in Christ are part of that covenant of promise. Lord, would you open our hearts and our eyes to Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh, our Lord and our Master. And may we lovingly submit to him as the bride submits to her husband, the church submits to Christ. And Lord, we know we can only do that through the working of your Spirit. May you so work today to the glory and honor of Christ. Amen.